We come now to our reading in the Word of God and to the First Corinthian Epistle, chapter 15. We shall not read the whole of the chapter, but omit a portion in the center. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, writes the inspired apostle, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then to verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. For a little over 4 months, our subject on Lord's Day evenings has been that of headship or of authority, and that which the scriptures have to say concerning it. For we find that it is no coincidence or chance or convenience which has brought about systems of authority, but we find that its origin is in the person and being of God, and that headship is exercised and observed within the persons of the Trinity, and that he it is who, creating all things after his own image and according to the counsel of his own will, hath likewise appointed authority to exist upon the earth. And we have considered some of the walks of life in which authority is encountered by us. And we have seen how that we owe a degree of submission and subservience to those systems of authority which God has set in place. And this we are to do because of our understanding of his headship and because of our respect to his authority, who hath sovereignly ordained and decreed these lesser and other systems. And this we saw to be the divine principle running through the scriptures, whether we are speaking of authority within the nation or within the workplace or within the family. Our respect of that is inspired and is to be modelled on that headship which God himself makes manifest. Now, most recently, we have been considering this very important aspect of headship, namely the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church universally, the church in its entirety, his headship over all his people of all times and places who comprise his body. And we have thought about the blessings which are entailed in that and the consequences of it. And we have likewise considered his authority in respect of local churches with a small c, and how our understanding of his divine headship and authority over us directs the way in which we manage our affairs as local assemblies of his saints. We owe our allegiance and our loyalty unto him who is the head, and he speaks of two offices that he himself hath designed and appointed for local churches, in respect of elders and overseers, or deacons, secondly. And we have considered what are our responsibilities, whether as members to church officers or as church officers to members, in a biblical way. Now, my friends, last time we began to bring these thoughts to a conclusion by reflecting upon the wondrous truth of the headship of the Lord Jesus, even over death and hell. And this is an important principle for us to grasp. It is one which the Lord himself makes manifest in that revelation made unto John, that he has the keys of death and hell. That is to say, that both life and death and heaven and hell, our existence in this present world and our existence in that which is to come, are all subject to his divine control and his commandment. And this is of such utmost importance to us, for it is his authority his complete authority over these things that is the source of our salvation, that he can reverse a spiritual death and impart a spiritual and eternal life unto those that believe upon his name, unto those whom he hath appointed to salvation. That he, by his work and by his authority, as demonstrated in his resurrection, in his ascension, is able to release us from the fear or threat or doom of hell. He alone is able to grant us a place in heaven. And my friends, this he has given testament to and proof of in his own resurrection and ascension. And he it is who at the last day has authority to bid all the dead come to judgment. He it is who will reunite soul and body together. He it is who will assign us our eternal state of joy or woe, of heaven or hell, according to his divine commandment. Now, my friends, I should like to conclude this series tonight, continuing to dwell upon that general theme in 1 Corinthians 3, and at the end of that chapter, that all things, says the Lord Jesus, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And this glorious and wonderful theme, this great cadenza, as we might so call it, this great cadence of language, is one that is reiterated elsewhere in the Word of God, where we are told concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning his work, that God hath wrought in Christ a mighty work, raising him from the dead, setting him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a truth reiterated time and again in the Holy Scriptures, and one which we have touched upon briefly in passing, but which I should like us to focus upon now as we conclude. The consequences of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over us, particularly in the future, particularly in that eternal future which is to come. You see, my friends, we as the people of God by grace are subject to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his body, and he is the head. And we might ask, well, what are the implications of that for us? And what are the consequences of that for us, other than those that we have already enlarged upon in respect of the church? Well, my friends, let me break down what remains to be said under three headings. We shall consider what are the consequences of Christ's headship to us now, and then to consider what are the consequences of Christ's headship over us on the day of judgment. And then thirdly, to consider what are the consequences of Christ's headship over us in eternity and as regards our eternal condition. You see, my friends, we have said that headship involves a vital union between he that is the head, or he who holds that position of headship, and those who are subject to that headship. There is a union forged between them. There is a commonality of experience that comes about because of the principle of headship. And we can trace this principle in those other lesser forms of authority that we have spoken of, if we are speaking of the family, if we are speaking of a nation, if we are speaking of an employer or of an industry or of a workplace. There are those who are in positions of authority and of headship, and there are others who are reckoned as being subject to their headship or to their authority. Well, my friends, the actions and the activities of the head whether good or ill, have a direct bearing upon those who are subject to their authority, whether it is advantageous or disadvantageous, whether it is positive or negative. One cannot deny this connection, this unity which is forged, which results in certain shared experiences for them all collectively. Now, my friends, we at the present time are subject to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reckoned one with him, or to have a part and an interest in him, and likewise he in us. Now, what does that mean for us in this present time? And what are the implications of that for this present time? Well, my friends, let me say that there is a sense in which our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and our headship of him has what we might reckon to be somewhat negative connotations or negative consequences. And of this the Lord Jesus speaks at some length, and it is recorded for us in several of the Gospels, but we might understand it like this. The servant is not greater than his Lord, says the Lord Jesus, and says that if they have hated me, they will hate you also. If they have rejected my word, they will reject your word also. And by these and other verses, the Lord Jesus gives us to understand what are the implications in this present world of his headship over us and our subjection unto him. And it is precisely this, a common experience in this life, a shared experience in this life, the same in nature, though blessedly not the same in degree or extent as our Lord endured. And there are so many portions of Scripture which bear this out for us, not only our Lord's own testimony to it in the Gospels, but you recall likewise how that Peter in his epistle, Peter, of course, who knew what it was to be reckoned with the Lord Jesus and to be recognized as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and who experienced at first hand the consequences of that. And he says, for example, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And he goes on with the same theme in chapter 4 of that epistle. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Now those verses have something to say about our present consequences, the present consequences of Christ's headship, but also are alluding and moving on to the eternal consequences of Christ's headship, which we shall save for a moment or two. But you see, my friends, we should expect to be partakers of Christ's sufferings. That is not, of course, to suggest for a moment that his sufferings for our sins, that his Calvary death, that things of that nature are to be expected by all the Lord's people. Indeed not, and thankfully not. That work, that part of Christ's sufferings, was unique to the accomplishing of salvation. And yet, my friends, to suffer for Christ's sake, to be reproached for the name of Christ, well, this is only to be expected. This is a consequence of having him for our head, of being recognized as belonging to him or being his disciples. It means we shall have an experience similar in many details to that of the Lord Jesus. You see, fellow Christian, by virtue of new birth and salvation, we are not of this world any longer, even as Christ was not of this world from the very beginning. In this, we have henceforth a shared experience. The Lord Jesus Christ came from the Father. He shared this earthly life. He lived this earthly life. He lived a mortal existence upon this same planet as we occupy now. And yet this was not his true home. This was not his origin. This was not the source of his being. And neither is it, fellow Christian, for you and I any longer. Neither is it for you and I. Because you see, new birth has wrought a great transformation. It has wrested us out of that family tree or that genealogy to which we originally belonged and has placed us into a new one. It hath separated us from our original human pedigree with all the dire consequences of that and hath placed us in the number of the Saviour's family. And henceforth this world is not our home. It is not our place of belonging. It is not our rest any more than it was the Lord Jesus. But my friends, we know what the world's reaction is to that which is alien, to that which is foreign, to that which is other. It has ever been so. Our brother Bob touched upon it in that book which he recently wrote, the state and condition of being strangers and pilgrims in this present world. It was the lot of our Lord Jesus. He had his own people, biologically speaking, ethnically speaking, on account of his human birth, but he was rejected by them as well. Because, you see, his father was heavenly, and theirs, in so many cases, was not. And, my friends, we should expect this same lot. We share in that same experience. Our Father is in heaven. Our belonging is there. Our home is there. Our language, henceforth, is heavenly. Our destination is heavenly. This world is not our rest. We are separated from it. And that separation brings with it animosity, brings with it opposition, brings with it a degree of hatred of the world toward us. And although perhaps it is not so overtly expressed in our experience personally, and whilst perhaps we do not bear the brunt of physical and practical persecution, as saints have in former generations and in other parts of the world, still to the present, yet, my friends, there is no denying the animosity. There is no denying the fact that the average man, if we presented our belief and our theology to him, would laugh it to scorn, would mock it, would perhaps be appalled at it for not complying with social norms of the present day and with the way of thinking of men and women in the world at the present time. But let us not be troubled by that. Let us not be vexed by that. For it is evidence of this very truth which is before us, that Christ is our head, and we are his subjects, that he is the master, and we are his servants, that we are subject to his divine headship. It is evidenced in the things which perhaps we are called upon to suffer, and with the difficulties which we face in this present world. And likewise, my friends, we should also know that like the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to the will of his Father whilst upon earth, and we considered this morning the willingness and the readiness with which he subjected himself to the Father's will, this too is to be our lot and experience in this life, that we submit ourselves to the divine and the sovereign will of God for us, even though his purposes for us may oft times be through a path of difficulty or adversity or trial. We do not balk at that. We do not rail against the heavens. We do not question nor doubt nor defy his gracious providences and the way of his appointing. Because, my friends, this is his will for us. And we, as the subjects, the members of the same Lord Jesus Christ, should demonstrate the same submission and subjection to the will of the Father, even though that might entail sufferings, even though that might take us along a very hard, a stony, a steep pathway, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet nevertheless, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, subject to the will of God, acknowledged the headship of the Father in this. And we, my friends, as the subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge and testify to his headship over us by going that same way, that way of submission to the Father's will. These, then, are some of the consequences and the implications for Christ's headship over us in this present life and in days to come. And we might say that perhaps these are rather negative in their nature or in their connotations towards us, certainly viewed from a human perspective or viewed from a fleshly perspective. But let us consider, my friends, a coming day of judgment. And let us consider that time which we spoke of last week, when all are summoned to the last great assize and to the bar of divine justice, and when the Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom all authority has been delegated in this matters and all judgment has been committed, will exercise divine authority over all the inhabitants of the world. And let us consider what are the consequences of headship for us then, and his headship over us then. Now, we spoke previously about the nature of federal headship. That is to say, one person standing forth as a representative of a body of persons, a spokesman appearing on behalf of many. And we commented how such was the case in the first creation, and such was the case for Adam, our first father. He stood as the federal head of the race. He stood as a representative of all humanity. And as one mentioned at the time, we should not think that this to be unfair. We should not perhaps think that a better candidate might have been chosen. For my friends, Adam was the prime example of all humanity. He was the best man, speaking humanly, that ever lived, that ever walked the face of this planet. We could not have asked for a better, in that sense, than Adam. And yet, we are told plainly in the scripture what were the consequences of Adam's choices and of Adam's sin there in the Garden of Eden. And we read it in 1 Corinthians 15. We are told, in Adam all die. We are told, by man came death. We are told that the first Adam was natural, was of the earth, was earthy. And we are told, likewise, that there was a time when we had him as our head, when we were reckoned as belonging to Adam's company, when we were reckoned as incorporated unto him, and we bore the image of the earthy. We had his stamp upon us. We were reckoned under Adam the first. And my friends, this had terrible consequences for us. This had awful outcomes for us. By man came death. In Adam, all died. Our being reckoned as part of the human race, our being reckoned as belonging or being represented by Adam, brought sin and death and the penalty of death upon us. And ultimately, my friends, those who continue in their unbelief, in their rejection of the word of God, their denial of the truth of it, even those, of course, who deny that there ever was such a person as Adam or that there ever was such a thing as original sin, all these, notwithstanding their unbelief, are still reckoned as belonging unto Adam the first. He is their head. They are his subjects. They pride themselves, perhaps, on belonging to the human race. They pride themselves on being humanists in that sense of the word. But, my friends, what a thing to claim. What a lineage to plead. What a state of belonging to boast of, when the consequences of it, Scripture says, are this: sin and death. By man came death. In Adam all die. That is to say, all who are in Adam die. That is the consequence of having Adam for one's head. But you see, there is another company. There is an alternative. There is another camp. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. God gave him his existence, and we know what he did with it. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The words "was made," of course, being inserted into that text. The last Adam, we might say, is quickening. The last Adam has this spiritual power. That last Adam, of course, being Christ. The second man, Paul tells us, by way of explanation of that statement, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is heavenly. The second man has this quickening, has this life-giving power. The second man has authority over death and hell and life and heaven. Now, my friends, think what are the consequences of belonging unto him. Think what are the implications now of being transplanted from that first company to which we belong, from that first body in which we were accounted members, into this new body, into this new man whose head is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told how that by that first Adam, the earthly Adam, came death. We are told that by him, in him, all his members die. But we are told that by this second man came the resurrection of the dead. We are told in Christ shall all be made alive. Those who are in Christ Jesus shall be made alive, will share his life. My friends, we did by nature bear the image of the earthy. We had the stamp of the first Adam upon us. We were reckoned as his seed, as his members. But my friends, we, secondly, by the grace of God, bear henceforth the image of the heavenly. We have the stamp of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us by grace, if he is our head and we are his people. And the consequences of that are very, very different. They are life. They are liberty. They are immortality. Because he is reckoned our federal head, he has already appeared in our stead. He has endured the punishment which was due to you and I. He has paid the debt which was incurred by you and I. He hath rendered the righteousness which should have been wrought by you and I. And if he is our head, and if we are his members, well, my friends, there can be no doubt about it. These things are conferred upon us. These blessings devolve unto us. These things proceed unto us. He has paid the penalty for us. He has discharged the debt for us. He hath wrought righteousness for us. And we are reckoned in him. And we receive of his benefits. And we receive of his blessings. You know, my friends, you remember that the Jews disputing with the Lord Jesus Christ, as is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 8, they reckoned that they were sure of entering the kingdom of heaven at last. They were sure that eternal glory would be theirs. because of their state of belonging. And they were busily denouncing and discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ and accusing him of blasphemy and all sorts of other things and boasting themselves of their human line of descent and of their pedigree. And they reckoned that their father was Abraham. They reckoned, therefore, by extension, their father was God. They reckoned that, therefore, they were safe. And as for this Jesus of Nazareth, who was he and how dare he confront them or contradict them? But the Lord Jesus there in that discourse of John 8, which time prevents us from reading in its entirety, makes it abundantly clear that their lineage, that their line of descent, that their state of belonging was other than they thought or imagined. Yes, it was of a biological kind. Yes, it was of a human kind. But the result of it was this, that they were of their father, the devil, that they were reckoned under Adam, Adam the first, Adam who cast in his lot with the old adversary, he who heeded the words of Satan over the words of God. That was the line to which they belonged, all their boasted lineage and pedigree notwithstanding. They were in the wrong camp. If they belonged unto the Lord Jesus Christ, if they belonged unto God, they would know and love the Lord Jesus. They would rejoice in him. Oh, my friends, the only way unto the Father, the only means of access unto that eternal kingdom is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through having him as our head, by being his subjects, by being his members. And in that day of judgment, in that day of reckoning, this will be all that matters. Nothing else that we can plead, nothing else that we can point to, nothing else that we can claim concerning our parents or our upbringing or our nationality or the place where we lived. None of that will count for anything, because we shall either be reckoned with Adam the first, subject to sin and death and all its dreadful penalties and consequences, or else reckoned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reckoned under him, and he our head, he who has borne our sins, and he who has suffered its penalty, and he who has yielded and rendered the righteousness which was required of us. And that will make all the difference. Because then, my friends, we come to the outcome of that judgment, and to that which remains eternally. And you remember how the Apostle Peter, speaking of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and of his headship over us, might have, in the short term and temporarily, certain adversities attendant upon it. But he says, rejoice. Rejoice if you are partakers in these things. Rejoice if there is evidence of Christ's headship over you now. Rejoice if there is evidence of your belonging to Christ now, in order that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Yea, he says, if ye be reproached for bearing the name of Christ at the present time, for having the image of the heavenly stamped upon you now, do not resent it, do not despair because of it. Happy are ye, he says, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The prospect of glory and of God is with us, my friends. Because you note what we are told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ is the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ's. And my friends, when the end comes, we are told he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, having put down all rule and all authority and power, putting all his enemies under his feet, manifesting his headship over all who are in the earth, his sovereignty, his dominion, manifesting his power even over death. For as God has said and as God declared, there we read it in Ephesians 1, all things are made subject to the Lord Jesus one way or another. Either they are subject to his divine dominion, his divine reproof, his divine judgment, or else there is that remnant subject to him by grace, subject to him for their eternal glory. But, my friends, he will put all things under his feet. All, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, except, of course, God the Father, which occasioned these things to be so and appointed this ordering of things. And when all things, verse 28, shall be subdued unto him, when the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ is made manifest in these different ways over all things which he has created, whether for their blessing or their judgment, whether to their eternal joy or to their eternal woe, when the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ hath been made manifest in this way, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. That is to say, the headship of the Father over the Son will likewise be made manifest, and its consequences will be known. That God, verse 28, may be all in all. My friends, here is a wonderful thought indeed. And here is a further description of that which we read in 1 Corinthians 3, that all things by grace are made ours. The world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are ours. And we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. We said near the commencement of this series that men and women of the world, that perhaps we too ourselves by nature resent headship. We dislike notions of authority. It has negative connotations in our minds. We are perhaps rebels by nature and tend to balk at it or kick against it. But you know, my friends, there is a time when such authority, headship as this has wonderful outcomes, and when anyone would want to be subject to it. You know, if a woman resents the headship of her husband, but then her husband is promoted to some position of great honor or significance or power, why then she might have reason to rejoice in it, because she knows that she will share in it too as the wife of that man. Or perhaps a child resents the headship of their parents over them, or the headship of their father over them, unless, of course, their father is the subject of great honor and receives great dignity or promotion or whatever it might be, and then, of course, they are going to be the beneficiaries of it too. And perhaps we resent to some degree the consequences of belonging to a particular employer or a particular business and the ordinary run of things, but if that business did famously well, or if it rose to a position of great international significance, maybe, why then we think of all the advantages and benefits which would be to us then for having been subject to that headship within the sense of the employment sphere. But my friends, these things all pale to nothing by comparison with that which is before us now, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it means when he is placed in this position of great supremacy and highest honor, when all things are subdued unto him, when all things are put under his feet, when he is made higher than all else save God the Father alone, when he is seen and manifested to be, as Ephesians there describes it, head over all, when he is seen to be far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and all things are put under his feet. And my friends, then what a wonder it will be to know that he is our head and we are his members, because we will share in that. We shall be promoted with him. Our connection to him, our union with him, will be glory, and glory forevermore. Will be promotion of this same order and magnitude for us, though we can scarce believe it or scarce comprehend what it means. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, will likewise then be seen and manifest as subject to the headship of God. There is still, so to speak, one further degree of promotion to be made. There is still one further reckoning of headship to be made. Namely, my friends, that we, as the members of Christ, are then consequently the members of God the Father. That we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Therefore, we are God's. We are subsumed into him. We are united unto him. We are brought into his place and into his position and into his glorious estate. The words of our Lord's intercessory prayer recorded in John chapter 17 contain this. And this is the part of the prayer, most wonderfully and preciously of all, which is spoken expressly for you and I, for those who would come to faith through the preaching of the gospel, through the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus has this to say, I pray, verse 20 of John 17, for these which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. I will. It is one of the great I wills of Scripture, though perhaps sometimes overlooked as being part of this prayer, yet nevertheless the Saviour says it, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. The glory which thou givest me, I give them, that they may be one as we are one. My friends, this is the conclusion of headship. This is the end to which it is working. This is the final consequence of it all. We are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All things shall be put under his feet. All things shall be subdued unto him, the Son also himself being subject unto the Father, that God may be all in all, ourselves included, ourselves incorporated, ourselves in that same state of eternal glory. To him that overcometh, says the Saviour, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Then the end, beneath his feet, man's last enemy shall fall. Hallelujah! We in Christ, Christ in God, is all in all. May we be blessed in the thought of these things for his name's sake. Amen. We take up our hymn books to sing the final hymn, number 773 in Hymns of Faith. 773 in Hymns of Faith. I still consider this to be one of the best hymns written upon the subject we have been considering tonight, and it ought to be more widely known. What raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine. Thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. O God, with great delight thy wondrous thought we see. Upon his throne in glory bright thy saint shall ever be, sealed with the Holy Ghost. We triumph in that love. Thy wondrous grace has made our boast, glory with Christ above, the hymn 773. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.